John chapter 13, we're going to read the first 20 verses there. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no share with me." Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "One who has been bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am." The "he" is supplied by the translators. It's not there in the original. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Father, we are so thankful that you hold us fast, and because you do, all is well with our soul. And we rejoice in this glorious gospel that you've brought us into, Lord, finding out the greatness of your loving heart towards us. And Lord, what a great responsibility is laid upon us to live our life in reflection of that, as a response to that. And Father, we pray you'd make these words real and rich and helpful to us in this hour. Lord, I do want to pray for these young ladies that, Lord, as we have on the wall, there a great light has shone. We trust, we pray that's been the case for these young ladies in the northeast side that have participated in the VBS and experiencing persecution, experiencing, Lord, resistance to believing upon that light and that truth. We pray you'd have mercy upon them, Lord. I pray you'd use these young ladies to make a mighty name for yourself. Show forth the power of God in miraculous ways. Exalt your Son through them, Lord. Help them, strengthen them. Truly make Jesus Christ their all in all. We pray that'd be the case here today in the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, whenever Providence takes me somewhere I wasn't looking to go, which was the case last week, and where I, a little excursion my wife and I went on, I always try to be conscious of what I get subjected to and you know, seek to glean, you know, what is the Lord showing me? What is the Lord going to teach me here? I mean, what does the Lord want me to take away from my time here? I mean, I know why I was asked. I know why I was going. But what else does the Lord have in store? I mean, do you live your life that way? I found in my Christian life, it is often in the pathway of doing something specific with, you know, kind of a basic expectation that you have, a certain outcome you're looking for. That oftentimes when doing that, God tends to show me something I didn't expect in peculiar ways. Well, that certainly happened on this trip. One of the ways was the testimony of a local church in the nearby area where I was ministering God's Word. I guess I didn't even realize I'd be 35, 40 minutes away from this somewhat prominent ministry. And unsolicited by me, I was very, very grieved to hear by multiple people, actually, who have some friends in that church. I was very grieved to hear about the horrible testimony that they held amongst the community they were in, both by believers and unbelievers. One of arrogance, one of disdain for local authority, one of flaunting their liberties abroad throughout the town, one where the leadership was living in $5 million properties, and not that having wealth is a sin. And please don't ask me after the message, what church are you talking about, brother? I'm not interested in gossiping about God's churches, but I am interested in learning from the things God subjects me to. And I've been in ministry long enough to know that, you know, false rumors can arise out of situations and create not the most accurate assessments, or even sometimes false reputations. But I'm always interested in learning from these situations, and I'm interested in such things deepening my fear of God and heightening my awareness of what really matters in this life and how Christ expects me to live my life before Him, and how God expects me to lead this church, His precious body, that for which I'm going to be held accountable to God for. But it is a sad day when a church is known for their arrogance and not their Christ-likeness. And may God humble us. And I think He is. I think He's doing that. Lord, please make us and keep us a humble people to the glory of Your Son. Because what we project to our community, to the world, it does matter, brethren. It really does. It ought to concern us. I mean, one of the qualifications for being a pastor is being well thought of by outsiders, right? That is important. So that the name of Christ not be disgraced. So it does matter. But I did find that providence kind of interesting in light of the text we just covered in Galatians 5. Here's a church who would say they're under the Mosaic law. We uphold the righteous law of God, and yet they have a reputation that's not the greatest in their community. May that never be so here. We don't want to be arrogant, self-absorbed people. And brethren, I'm telling you, that's where law fixation will take you. It will. You do not get arrogant and fixated on yourself when you're fixated on the person of Jesus Christ. You don't. That's not where Christ takes you. It's not. And brethren, we want to be a humble, gracious community to this community. I think I can say I'm thankful. I think for the most part, we have been on this east side. We have a good reputation with the folks here. May the Lord grant us a deeper humility, greater Christ-likeness. We seek to reach this part of San Antonio. And brethren, we won't do it. You don't do it by law enforcement, and spiritually speaking anyway. You impact a community with love. That's how you impact a community for Christ. And that's precisely why Jesus and Paul speak about it over and over and over again. I mean, it was our reading today, right? The subject of love. John can't get off the subject. It's so important. In fact, the Galatians, their fixation with love, you know where it took them? It's going to be the next verse we look at. It took them to biting and devouring one another. That's what it produced. And that verse is not there by accident, because it immediately follows Paul's emphasis to love one another. And their failure to do so by being fixated on law resulted in biting and devouring one another. Law-keeping is not the key that unlocks the door to love. It's not. The Holy Spirit is. And I'm telling you, our flesh does not like that. It doesn't like it because we want something we can control, we can regulate, we can do. Don't tell me I've got to be dependent on God to live my Christian life. I thought Jesus has got me in the door, you know, with all these doors. I thought Jesus has got me in and the rest of it's up to me. Hallelujah, that's not true. Don't give me a Christianity where it all hangs on me. That's a miserable thought. But you see, our Adamic nature, we want to fixate ourselves on self-accomplishment. Brother, every time that happens, it leads to self-righteous arrogance. It results in measuring, and it ends up resulting in measuring ourselves among ourselves, establishing our own little legalistic standards. That's where that kind of mindset takes people. It's a human problem. Forget about what's out there in other churches. I mean, none of us in this building are free from flesh that's ever seeking to arrogantly claim the throne room of our hearts and cause us to think ourselves to be something that we're not by what we achieve or attain to. Pride. Pride is a poisonous. It's as poisonous to spiritual life as cancer is to our physical life. It must be eradicated, it must be dealt with, or else it will be the death of us. I venture to say pride is the greatest and most deceptive sin in the Christian's life. I've said it before, it's like bad breath, right? You have no problem smelling others, but you can be totally oblivious to your own. And that's how pride is in the lives of God's people. So pervasive is pride, these men, these incredibly privileged men who walked with Jesus for 3+ years. This passage here is the night before Jesus dies. Despite being in the presence of the most glorious, gracious, wonderful, humble human being ever to walk the face of this earth, they had issues with pride. And so do we. And that's why Jesus does what he does here. In our last message, I mentioned John 13:34 as what I believe to be the best summary statement of the new covenant. As we were looking at Paul's statement there in Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. John 13:34 really underscores that statement and kind of takes it to another level. A new commandment, John says, I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. The manner in which you are to love one another is just as I have loved you. And how is that? Well, I mean, we could jump to chapter 15. In verse 13, where Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, right? That is the ultimate expression of love, laying down your life for someone. But you see, that can only happen once, right? We only have one life, right? We can't lay it down multiple times. It's not really the pattern for living. Yes, it does speak of a sacrificial spirit and attitude. And that statement ultimately highlights Jesus' love for his own, because he was about to do that very thing. He was about to lay down his life for his own sheep. But the just as I have statement there in verse 34 that makes Jesus' new commandment new, that is what makes it new. It's looking back. It's not looking forward. In fact, it would be reinforcing these verses we just read. And the activity that John captures for us in these 20 verses. And so I thought it'd be good to look at this passage as the example Jesus gives on how we are to love one another. So even though we're in John today, we are technically, this is an extension of the Galatians series. Leading up to this night, the other gospel accounts tell us that the disciples were arguing over who is the greatest. If you look at Luke's gospel in chapter 22, you don't have to turn there, but Luke tells us this is taking place right in the middle, right there in the middle of the Lord's table in the upper room. Right after they question who the betrayer is amongst them, quickly the discussion becomes an argument over who's the greatest among them. I find that astounding. I mean, Jesus drops the sobering statement, "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is on the table." And they respond, they start questioning one another, who is it? I mean, none of them suspected any one of them. Someone here is going to betray Christ? Who? And they're whispering, and Peter kind of, surprisingly, Peter doesn't blurt out like he normally does. He kind of motions over to John. John's on his leaning over on Jesus' breast, and he asks Jesus, who is it? And brethren, shortly after that, there they are beating their chests over who's the greatest. Jesus, in his most emotionally vulnerable moment, says, "Guys, I'm fixing to die." They follow that with, "I'm better than you," one-upping each other. Now, that's the extent of human pride that can sadly find expression even in God's own people. So let's jump into the text here. I'm going to primarily just preach this as a running commentary. Verse 1, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." You see, in John's gospel, light and life are two major themes in the first 12 chapters of John. When you get to chapter 13, a shift takes place in John's writing. And from chapter 13 all the way to chapter 17, these next five chapters captures the upper room discourse. This is those five chapters dedicated to the night before Jesus is crucified. It takes up a quarter of John's gospel, the night before Jesus is put to death. And in these chapters, John is highlighting the theme of love. Love is mentioned 12 times in the first 12 chapters of John. And then these next five chapters, 13 through 17, we have love spoken of 34 times. That's nearly triple the amount of times in less than half the ink of John's writing. Nowhere in Scripture will you find the richness and repeated affirmation of God's love for His own people than you will in these five chapters of John, which is why the book of John is such a beloved book of God's people. Having loved His own, He loved them to the end. What a statement that is in itself. Christian, if God has ever set His love on you, and He has if you're a Christian, He is going to love you to the end. I don't care what things look like right now. He is going to love you to the end. His love is not like ours. Fickle and inconsistent and fragile and imperfect and conditional and... When the Lord first revealed His love to you through His Son, it was the beginning of something, brother, sister, that will never, ever end. That is amazing. I mean, let that lay hold of you. God set His love on me. It's never going to end. I'm talking about this life. I'm talking about ever. Keep going. Keep sending that line out, and God's love's still there. Ever. Always. Eternal life flows to you from the reservoir of eternal love set upon you and invested in you. I mean, brethren, that alone should be all the motivation we need to serve God in this life. Should be. When you consider what's going on in this scene, it really, really does make it a remarkable statement. He loved them to the end. Verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he had come from God, was going back to God, rose up from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Jesus, John reminds us, is endowed with all power. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, all things were given to Jesus, all authority, Jesus. Can you imagine that? If you were given the keys to the whole world. I mean, all power at your disposal. And you can gain access where you want, and you can gain access when you want, and to whom you want, and with whom you want. I mean, what would you do if you had all power? I'm talking all power. I mean, the sky is the limit. Come on, Jesus, it's time for you to shine. You've been playing this carpenter servant role long enough. I mean, you're the king of the universe. It's time for the world to see your kingness. And all things have been given into your hand. Light it up. Show us what you've got. Show us your stuff. Let's go out in style, Jesus. What are you going to do? I'm going to grab a towel and I'm going to clean feet. Jesus, right on the heels of the disciples' pride being put on full display over who's the greatest, and knowing what Judas was just about to do, grabs a towel and goes into full-blown servant mode. I mean, think about it. This happened. Jesus grabbed a towel and he grabbed their dirty, filthy, sandal-wearing, smelly feet and washed them. I mean, these were not San Antonio Riverwalk walking feet. And they weren't even East Side walking the sidewalks walking feet. These were walking through the unpaved, dirty, dusty first century Palestine road feet. And you spend a day trekking through that, your feet are filthy and smelly, guaranteed. Verse 5, then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus stoops down in kneeling fashion, grabs the basin, the towel, and Judas's feet. And he starts scrubbing Judas's feet in all the cracks and crevices and the nasty, gnarly bunions, and you know, he's the grime between his toes and the dirt embedded into his toenails, and he cleans his feet. The feet of the very man who's going to be responsible for his cruel, unjust, torturous death. Now, I say unjust in the same vein that Peter expresses it in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, killed by hands of lawless men. Of course, it was just when he became sin for us. But Jesus here purposely serves his enemy, the one he's going to later judge. I mean, he could have been right just calling down lightning and just obliterating the guy right there, just turn him into smoke. But he serves him with love. Think about this. Satan had come. He's knocking on Judas's heart. Go tell the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes. Go get them. Bring them back here to get Jesus. And Jesus stoops down and he's washing his feet. Jesus has given Judas every opportunity to escape that temptation. He has. Judas didn't do it, did he? That's so instructive for us. Jesus' mercy in this moment. You see, experiencing God's blessings, Judas experienced a lot of blessings being part of the disciples. It's undebatable. But that's no definite indication of your inclusion into the heavenly spiritual family of God. Judas was headed for perdition forever. Many folks benefit and experience spiritual blessings being in the midst of Christians. That doesn't make them Christians. Christians are made Christians by faith. A faith that stands the test of time and the times of testing. And it's a faith that emulates Jesus Himself. Judas is a very, very sobering, intentional character in Scripture. Jesus just didn't haphazardly choose him. I got these 12 guys. Oh, whoops, I missed it on that one. No, Jesus chose Judas with intention. And he is an exclamation point to the statement that Christianity is heart religion. Everything else Judas did lined up with the other apostles, but his heart was not right with God. Jesus here is exhibiting the kind of love He calls His people to demonstrate. You see, Jesus' kingdom is kind of an upside down kingdom. It's the opposite of what the kingdom of this world is and the values of the kingdom of this world, the things this world exalts. It's completely opposite to this fallen world. Greatness in this world is established by self-assertion, self-exaltation, dominance. But you see, greatness in Jesus' kingdom is established in servitude. He had been teaching them this. This isn't the first lesson on this, but they weren't hearing the message. I mean, it was going in the ear, but it wasn't registering. Now it was time to actually show them. And it's kind of like Jesus is saying, okay, you're not hearing me, and so I'm going to apply the old adage, actions speak louder than words. Watch this. And they didn't really get it. I mean, proven by the very next verse, right? Verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. See the pride's still present. The disciples should have been the one offering to wash Jesus' feet. That would have been appropriate here. That would have been a fitting thing to do. But they were just too caught up in their own self-perceived greatness. Oh, brethren, it can happen. God extends a little blessing to you, a little favor, a little grace, and oh, you start thinking you're something you're not. So that's what we have here. To be fair, though, I mean, this is a very startling move by Jesus here in that culture. It was not uncommon for people to have their feet washed in that day. However, it was a task that was typically performed by slaves, certainly not superiors. It never came by way of a superior. It was always a slave. Or yourself. I mean, we're talking, that was the case with Jews, Romans, Greeks. Make no mistake about it, Jesus is breaking social protocol here. Hence Peter's questioning. I mean, so his response is not just one of pride. Certainly pride's there, but it's also one of shock. Lord, what are you doing? I'm going to show you what love looks like in my kingdom. I'm going to provide a word picture of Paul's words. You don't know Paul yet, but going forward, Paul's words in Philippians 2:5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was God in the flesh, essentially, he made himself nothing. That's a jaw-dropping statement in the Bible. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. You see, our biggest obstacle, brethren, our biggest obstacle in becoming more like Christ is because this is the obstacle. We want to be something, right? We want to be something. That's the sad fact. Jesus made himself nothing. And when you make yourself nothing, you can gladly grab the foot of some smelly old foot, of some heathen, of some guy who hates you, who's your enemy, and you can wash it to the glory of God. This is the "as I have loved you" that Jesus is referring to in verse 34. The call of Jesus to love one another is in this kind of way. Now, let me just say, I don't believe Jesus here is implementing foot washing ceremonies in the church as part of the service. I know there's some brethren, dear brethren, that may practice this. I think we miss the point if this is what we make it all about. No doubt, if I had to sit down and wash Jeff's feet, that'd be pretty humbling, and it would be a humbling experience to wash one another's feet. But that practice does not have application today like it did in Jesus' day. Jesus simply took one of the lowest, menial, humble acts of service in the first century world, and he used it to show us the kind of disposition and heart attitude that his kingdom people are to possess and nurture and deploy towards one another. Verse 13, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." You see, kingdom love is expressed in humble servitude. Not self-exaltation like the disciples were thinking, which is really how the world thinks. Greatness doesn't come by some noble elevation, looking to be served, but by lowering oneself to serve, yes, even your enemies. And that's easier to say than do. Verse 7, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." They didn't get it. And brethren, we don't get it so often. I mean, this verse jumped off the page to me yesterday morning as I was reading through the text again. What I am doing, God is doing something. He's always doing something. He's always doing something good for those who trust in Him. You can bank on that. And yet, our Lord's dealings with us tend to be somewhat mysterious, don't they? At times. Do you ever find that to be the case, Christian? The Lord takes you through something, you face some frowning providence, or some situation comes that just doesn't make sense to you. You're wondering, you're questioning, things don't add up, things don't seem right. You're asking, "Lord, what's going on? Lord, how, what, why?" What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand. Those words, "afterward, you will understand," were a great comfort to my soul yesterday morning. Totally unrelated to the context, but isn't that the glorious thing about God's Word? It's a living Word. God can speak to us in any kind of context. Brother, sister, I don't know. I don't know what's going on in everybody's life here, obviously. But there may be something happening in your life you're puzzled over. Maybe you're you're passing through some deep waters, or you're in the midst of a fiery trial. But I would call you to remember the words of the prophet Isaiah. In those fiery trials, you shall not be burned. You won't be burned. You may not understand, but guess what? You don't have to understand. Not now. Ours is to trust the one that has all understanding. There is an afterward when you will understand. Now, I don't know when that afterward will take place, but it will take place. You will understand. You understand that it was right and that God was working His good will. But back to the context here, Peter did not understand. Verse 8, Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." I mean, I think this is just a brilliant moment that the Holy Spirit captures for us in the display of man's pride. Man insisting to cleanse himself, essentially. "No, Lord, no, you're not cleansing my feet. I'm not in need of your services." I mean, this is what you'd call false humility. Peter was, you see, he was too humble to be served by Jesus, but he was not too humble to question the God-man, God incarnate. In fact, not even question, he's commanding him, "You shall never wash my feet." That's pretty bold. Jesus graciously answers him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." That hit home fast. Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus here is clearly symbolically tying this action of cleaning their feet to the cleansing away of their guilt and sin that he would do through the shedding of his blood. Now, as he says, they don't understand this, but after his death, they would start to connect the dots. Peter may not have fully understood the theological implications of what Jesus is saying here, but he understood enough to know that if Jesus doesn't cleanse me, I'm not going to have any share with him, meaning I'm not going to belong to him. So he cries out, "Lord, Lord, dump the whole basin of water over my head." I mean, you got to love Peter. "Not my feet only, but also my hands and my... Lord, hit me with a super soaker. I don't want to miss out on this thing now if it's going to cancel my relationship with you." Peter didn't want his big mouth placing him outside of sharing union with Christ. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." And of course, he's speaking about Judas. Jesus makes it very clear here. To share with him, to be part of him, to have his salvation, you must be clean. You have to be. And he was the only source of your cleansing. It needed to be deeper than mere feet, right? Because Judas got his feet washed. Jesus' assessment of Judas is he's not clean. 11 of these men were spiritually bathed, if you will. That is, they were spiritually cleansed and united to Christ by their faith in Him. That is what Jesus means when He says, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." The Spirit bathed them, regenerated them, and thereby made them completely clean, justified before God. Therefore, they only needed their feet to be washed. And this is confusing to some folks. You see, what Jesus is doing here, he's using this foot washing illustration in two different ways. First, he speaks, like I just said, in terms of justification. And then secondly, he speaks in terms of our sanctification. In verse 8, Jesus refers to foot washing as a symbol that represents the washing away of our sins once and for all. And that he was about to accomplish that in his atoning death on the cross. That is a reference of our justification. If I don't wash you, no share, no salvation, no sins taken away. But then Jesus uses it in another way in verse 10. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. You imagine being Peter and the God-man just told you, you are completely clean. Now I got a measure of assurance, but to stand there and hear Christ tell you, you are completely clean, that I can't imagine what that felt like. And that's what Jesus is saying. You're completely clean. You don't need to take a bath, but you do need your feet washed, Peter. And he's talking about sin there. Those who've been washed and cleansed by the atoning cross of Jesus Christ, they're completely clean, and yet it is necessary that their sins be daily cleansed from their sins. And like I said, people have trouble with this because I mean, if Jesus paid it all and my sins are as far as the east is from the west, well then why do I need to ask for forgiveness for my sins? I don't quite understand that. Well, number one, one reason why you still need to ask for forgiveness for your sins is because Jesus told us so, right? In Matthew chapter 6, where the great Lord's Prayer is captured for us, he says, pray then like this. And he gets down to the, I don't know, third, fourth line there, and he says, forgive us our debts, our sins, as we also have forgiven our debtors. We've forgiven those who've sinned against us. And this is in the context of praying for our daily bread. So Jesus is talking about a daily confession as a part of a Christian's life. In 1 John, John also the author of that epistle, he says, if we confess our sins, he's talking to Christians, he's writing to Christians who have been atoned in the blood of Christ. He says, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we are liars. We make him a liar and his word's not in us. And so, yes, we still sin as Christians. Don't believe the lie that suggests otherwise. But we don't make sin a practice in our life. That's the difference. And the sin that we do commit, it needs the act of confession to rid ourselves of feeling its guilt and to experience the renewing reality of fresh forgiveness in our conscience. That's the point of confession. To confess our sins is to align ourselves with God's will and to agree with what God says about our sin in His Word. Yes, Lord, this is sin and it's wrong. And I don't like this thing. And I don't want this thing. And Lord, please cleanse me afresh. Deliver me from its power. Thank you for the atoning blood and work of Jesus Christ on my behalf. But Lord, now please wash my feet. Get this dirty, stinking, smelling sin off me so I don't have to smell it anymore. You know, there are times Christians suffer under the guilt of sin because they fail to confess it to the Lord. They fail to really deal with it. And that's an important aspect to the Christian life. It's really how we learn. It's learning to acknowledge our sin. This is how we learn to make warfare against sin. Acknowledge it, call it what it is, bring it out to the light, and be washed from it. The experience of what sin brings to those who are completely clean is shame, right? Shame and a desire to be rid of that shame and not feel that shame again. It puts a holy fear in you and a sobering awareness of how desperately I need the Lord to overcome my flesh and its influence upon me. Surely, if you're a Christian, you can enter into that reality. That's how the sanctifying work of the Spirit processes our confession of sin. There's an experience of conviction of our sin. There's an experience of the shame of that sin. And then the confession takes place. resulting in a renewal, a peace, a victory, a joy, and I would even say an assurance. If we acknowledge flesh and blood, listen, flesh and blood doesn't take you on your knees and confessing your sin to God. Not with repentance, it doesn't. Flesh and blood would not produce that type of activity, such as confession, such as participating in warfare against my sin and clearing my conscience before God. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That speaks to our confession of sin and the resulting grace in the lives of God's people. Well, verse 15, as we wrap up here. "I have given you an example," Jesus says. And this is really why we're looking at this passage. It's an example. It's the example. It's the final exam, if you will. Jesus' last example as He exits this life. Of course, yes, laying down His life was the ultimate curtain call, but here Jesus is last living example of the kind of love that He calls His people to. "As I have loved you, follow this example in your love towards one another." Brethren, really, as a Christian, there is no act of love that should be beneath you. Right? Jesus sets the bar here. If cleaning feet and the like is fit for a king, then it's most certainly fit for kingdom dwellers, right? That's what He says. "That you also should do just as I have done to you." Verse 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." That's a promise. Oh, brethren, let us be doers of the word and not hearers only. I think about that judgment day in this land that's been so filled with so much Bible truth. How many hearers of the word are going to stand on that day who did not do that word? It's not enough to hear it. May God help us serve one another, even in the most humbling ways that demonstrate Christ's love. I mean, be it toe jam, be it dirty diapers or bed bugs or roaches or all the unsanitary ways our flesh recoils at, especially us Americans. Let us love with sweat and with tears and with heartfelt compassion and joy in modeling our Lord Jesus Christ here. Simple, humble tasks. They don't require great skill, do they? Or great intellect. What they require is love. You see, that's the ultimate mark of being a member of God's kingdom, love. And brethren, this is what we're wanting to project. Oh God, help us into the community abroad and in this community, right? We get people that come in here. I hope maybe we're not the right fit, or maybe there's something, you know, they just don't feel like they belong here, or maybe some doctrinal thing, but I hope they can walk out those doors and said, "Those people love Jesus Christ." If we enter eternity with that reputation, hallelujah. Glory to God. That's what I want. You see, it's not how smart you are, or how much money you make, how many friends you have, or how influential you are, or even how moral you are. Yes, we're to be moral people. It's love. It's all about love. loving others in real, tangible, Christ-honoring ways. That's the Christian's highest calling. There's no greater. Verse 18, I'm not speaking of all of you. Even in his last, Jesus always, when he talks, it's always a sobering word, isn't it? I know whom I have chosen. You see, the ultimate issue is not you choosing Jesus. It's, has Jesus chose you? That's a sobering thought. He says, but the Scripture will be fulfilled. Judas was a fulfillment of that. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. Jesus, He mentions this multiple times. I think back in verse 16, and actually chapter 6 even. When these things happen, you're going to realize I had previously warned you about this, prepared you for this, and when you realize that, I told you ahead of time so that you will believe. Truly I say to you, verse 20, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. See, don't stumble over whether Jesus has chosen you or not. He says, you come to me, you receive me, you're in. That's it, you're in. You come into my love, and if you come into my love, you'll be undone by my love. And it will result in you loving one another. That's how it works. It's not come grab your ticket for heaven and go live your life how you want. And put a cross in your pocket and put a Jesus cross on your dashboard. That's not Christianity. Christianity is coming to this wonderful Savior and embracing Him and surrendering Him as Lord of your life and giving Him the keys of your life. Lord, take me. Here, you take me wherever you want to take me. I'm following. I'm going. I'm all in. And loving like He loves. That's what He's called us to. You don't have to be somebody special. I know people can be in a church and feel like, I don't know where I fit or I don't know where I belong. You know where you belong? Loving one another. Find out. Pray, ask God, Lord, you've called me to love. Lord, help me to love the brethren. I guarantee you that's God's will in your life. For everybody in here, it is. And you pray with an earnest heart before God, you know what? Lord's going to be opening up all kinds of opportunities for you to pour yourself into His body. That's what He's looking to do in your life. So may God help us. Father, we're so thankful to know the love of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon it, that we should be called the children of God. Lord, help us emulate our Savior. We are so like the disciples. Lord, we don't look at them and look down our nose. Lord, they speak of us. Lord, we're so slow to learn, so quick to think ourselves to be something we're not. Lord, help us to wash feet. And let that be the reputation of our church within and without, to the glory of your Son. I pray, amen.